Okay, let's open up our hymnals to hymn number 548. Yeah, I think we'll go ahead and... Could you close the door, please, Mark? Thank you. Okay, we're beginning Bible class now, so come on in. There, that'll be a little easier to read with the doors closed and less distraction. This hymn number, 548, is based on Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. And so that's why I picked it for the beginning reading. And then the closing reading will be built on the rock. My mind goes by so quickly. It's my hope is built on nothing less. Hymn 382 will be our closing for this session. Let's go ahead and let's bow our heads for just a brief second. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Hymn 548, we'll read all four verses. O Lord, in prayer you spent the night, then sent the 12 at morning's light. Our hearts at your request are stirred to ask for heralds of your word. Send preachers forth, and each one blessed with courage, zeal, and holiness. Keep pastors faithful, strong, and true, not working for themselves but you. Endow them with the grace they need, the lambs to serve, the sheep to feed, the precious flock to lead and guide, the shepherd thus is glorified. May all your people faithful be, and treat your pastors reverently, and with them work and for them pray, remembering what the scriptures say. Receive the prophet of the Lord, and gain the prophet's own reward. So may we, when our work is done, together meet before your throne, and joyful hearts and voices raise in one united song of praise, with all the bright celestial hosts, to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Welcome this morning. We're studying Luke chapter 6. We'll leave off Pastor Colander. Just touched, I think, on the first couple questions of chapter 6 last time we met. I'm going to go ahead and read that section because I don't recall that we actually read it the last time we met. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain. To pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he stood up, or he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So here, Jesus does something to help a person, and the Pharisees are furious. So in the previous lesson, we reviewed the purpose of the Sabbath. It was to provide rest for God's creation and for us to spend the time to contemplate God's word. The question was Sabbath made for man or man made for the Sabbath? And the answer is, Sabbath was made for man. That's right. What is the difference? It sets the tone for how you approach the day. If Sabbath for man existed already, and God created the Sabbath as a day of rest and restoration, both spiritually and physically. And what was the point of Jesus' response using David as an example? Okay, so the Pharisees knew David. They knew this circumstance well. And I think there's so Jesus provided them a frame of reference, but I guess the point is, the Pharisees, the first thing they look at something is immediate, it's unlawful, right? What happened when Jesus brought up the example of David, the Pharisees did not object to something that was technically unlawful, because the showbread in the temple was only consecrated for the priest to eat. So since the Sabbath was made for man, David... And it doesn't come across here, but if you go back to 1 Samuel 21, where the occurrence is written, David asked for permission. David didn't just storm into the temple and take it. He asked the priest, and then the priest asked, "Are you and your men clean or unclean?" And they said, "We're clean." They hadn't done anything that made them unclean. And so the priest allowed them to... take of the bread, because they needed it to survive. So I guess in here, at times two solid rules will collide, and with the right motive you can pursue the one. So it's possible that the priest would have told David to get lost, but David was a servant of God, and under the circumstance, David was allowed, and his men were allowed to eat the bread so that they could pursue on their mission. This thing wants to turn the other way. I'll try that. And then I like the next question. If Jesus could have done, and it says finished the thought, and the Pharisees would not have been satisfied. So what could Jesus have done and they still wouldn't have been happy? Think about it.
Walked on water.
Well, yeah, he could have walked on water. He could, well, here, the initial response here was He could have done handstands, magic tricks, whatever, and it wouldn't have made any difference to the Pharisees. They had their minds made up. And the example I like the best, it comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 27 to 31. And here, the rich man, he answered, "Then I beg you, Father," talking to Abraham, "send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not come into this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So isn't that what happens? So you go throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed people. Finally, he rises from the dead, and that's still not good enough for the Pharisees. So what does Jesus desire in place of sacrifice? When sacrifice could be going through the motions or strict adherence to law. What does Jesus really look for? And shown by the fact that he healed the man with the paraplegic, with the shriveled hand.
He looked for a right heart attitude.
Looking
for our heart attitude.
Our heart attitude. He's looking, these words when we hear, mercy and compassion, isn't he? And in order, the problem with the Pharisees is they got so caught up in the legalistic maneuvers and actions and legalism that they forgot about compassion and mercy, and they were more concerned about how things looked, right? That Jesus would dare to have to heal on the Sabbath. Now let's go ahead. I'll read verses 12 through 16. Oh, first of all, were there any questions about that first section that anybody has? "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." As an interesting part, when I first saw this hymn that we read for our opening, it says, "Oh Lord, in prayer you spent the night." What do you think was the first thing I was thinking of? Or what would be the first thing you would have expected this hymn to be about?
Gethsemane,
right? And so when I started reading this, and even though I read this in here, read it in the Bible, it's amazing how much your mind kind of glosses over things. And so I read this hymn and I go, where in Luke did it say, "Oh Lord, in prayer you spent the night"? And then I look, oh yeah, right, the first verse, verse 12. So it's there that Jesus did spend the night. And we know he did this often when there were serious matters that he was dealing with. So what was the reason for Jesus selecting these men to be his apostles? I'm not so necessarily stated right here, but what is the reason?
I think it was that these were the ones that he was going to send out to the world to preach the gospel.
Right, because Jesus would only be here on earth for his ministry of about 3 years, right? And so there would be those that would need to carry on the ministry. So these were the 12 that he chose to start carrying the gospel out to the world. And so he knew their training would take time, so he signs them up or picks them out right at the very beginning, doesn't he? So these apostles stay with him throughout his ministry. What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple?
Our Lord chosen.
Okay, an apostle was specifically chosen by Jesus and was specifically chosen and sent out. So how many apostles were there in the New Testament?
12.
Okay, next guess.
13.
Next, I heard a 13. And there were 14, right? And he's saying, wait a minute. So why were there 14? Because what happened after Judas died? In Acts.
Matthias was chosen.
Right, they picked Matthias. So Matthias was specifically chosen to be an apostle. And we see that in Acts. And then the next person who was chosen to be an apostle. It's possible. No, the apostle was
Paul,
the apostle. And Jesus trained Paul in the desert for a time, too, to teach, to bring Paul up to speed, just like he had trained his other disciples. So that ends up with 14. Ed?
The number 12 is important. The Old Testament, you could break it down that there were more than 12 tribes. You got Manasseh and Ephraim and Manasseh were one. But we think of them as 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. So
right. There's having those familiar numbers. Yeah, so that's why you never talk about. So that was a dirty question. Trick question, right? Because we do talk about the 12 apostles, but they're ended up after it was all said and done. And also, Judas, the son of James, was known as whom? Does anybody remember that? In Luke gives us Judas, the son of James' name was Judas, the son of James. But if you go to, I think, Mark, there's a different name for Judas. It's like all my Midwest aunts or relatives and stuff. You know, Helen Ann's name is called Susie, and everybody's called by a different name than their birth name, and part of that's the German thing, I guess. If you call somebody by their middle name instead of their given first name. But what was the other name for Judas, the son of James? Don't want to spend too much. Sounds. Thaddeus, right, it was Thaddeus. So that's just something, just something to, so if you hear the name Thaddeus, realize his name was also Judas, and so that's why there's a difference, not necessarily a discrepancy. Apostle. If we swapped out two letters in the name apostle, we get another common term we use in the New Testament. We get okay, I'll give you the first hint. Take the A out, replace it with an E.
Epistle.
What an epistle is a letter, right? And what did the apostles do? They sent letters to their congregations that they visited. It's interesting on the origins and use of epistle. Epistle for the Greeks would be the term used by a commanding general in the marching orders. The marching orders of the commanding general would be written in an epistle and carried to the field commanders to give them instructions on what they were supposed to do, how they're supposed to carry on the battle. And so in the same way, apostles, especially Paul, wrote the marching orders to the different congregations on how to spread God's word and the content of what that word would be as it spread. And what was the guy who carried the epistle? What was he? An angelos, an angel. Is that so? So disciples were called to be learners, and they were followers through the means of grace. Any questions on this section about apostles? Any questions about apostles or? Let's go ahead and look at beginning with verse 17. I'll read 17 through 26. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, and this is Jesus, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Sorry about that. That's all over the internet now. "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." It is interesting, just thinking about the woes and the blessings. Just going back to the story I read from the rich man and poor Lazarus, you could see that Lazarus, and it wasn't necessarily because of poorness or richness, but because the poor person put their trust in the Lord, and the rich person put his trust most likely in himself and his ability to gain wealth, and didn't look to the Lord for his salvation. How does Luke emphasize that Jesus is God, the promised Messiah? So how did he start this section out? What is the thing that Messiah would do when he appeared on earth? He would... He preached the good news and heal people too, right? I think he had the I forget the reference from about a month ago, where it talked about when Messiah would come, he would heal people. He would heal the deaf and the blind and the people with leprosy, people with congenital defects and things like that. That this is what Messiah would be able to do. So much so that the people, that all they wanted to do was grab a hold of Jesus' garment, because they figured, he had power and he could help them. And did Jesus, when he healed people, did he ask God to give him the power to do so? How many people think yes? How many people think no? And you know, why is it no? Because he is God, and he had the power of himself. The next one, who are the people truly blessed in this life? So those people that realize they need a Savior, right? Is that, and because of challenges they face or uncertainties they might have, we as followers of Christ, how should we be in our lives concerning the things around us, the things that happen to us, and things that we have or don't have? What's maybe a word that we should kind of keep in our, you know, keep in our heart? What's that word?
Contentment.
You have to yell it out. Contentment, right? Contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? As followers of God, we need to learn to be content. From Philippians, Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And who is that him that gives us strength? Jesus. Right? What is the world considered being blessed? What are I, because I was trying to go through the list of all things.
Stuff, which
part of that is our wealth, our fortunes. But life is not about popularity or fame. That's one thing people, you know, some people, they got to have the fame. That's what they want. They want the wealth. Anything else?
How many likes you get on Facebook?
Okay, so that's the popularity and fame. What else? Health and healthy longevity, right? You want to be healthy and live a long time. You know, I watch all the retirements, read the retirement stuff, and they say, well, yeah, it's great if you got a great retirement, but if your body's, if you're dying, then what good was having all the wealth? That really didn't do. So the people want healthy longevity. I remember when I taught a class with Dave Matthews, we talked about this a little bit. There's a group that says that by limiting your calories, you extend your life. And they started out by studying worms, right? And the worms who ate less live longer. So if we want to be a worm that lives longer, we eat less. Well, the guys, I guess the two scientists that were big proponents of that, guess what? They both got Alzheimer's. So their bodies were healthy, but their minds were gone. So you put your faith in the wrong thing, and you end up kind of near where you want to be, but not exactly where you want to be. Some people look for intellectual achievement. That's more important than anything else. Okay, so I looked at the atheist website, and they were saying, well, how could somebody like Isaac Asimov, according to the Christians, he'd go to hell because he didn't believe in God, but he was such a genius. And then they had a couple other, Bertrand Russell and some of these other people that disavowed God, but they're considered great scholars. And as Christians, you're going to say, well, they probably ended up in hell because we don't have an indication they believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And on top of that, they were avowed atheists. But you never know what happened before they died. So I can't say that they're in hell. But the point is, there's not a diploma check on heaven, is there? And, you know, drive in and say, well, okay, I think, you know, I say, oh, you got a, you know, like Sheldon Cooper. Well, she got a PhD in French, and she was from France, so what big deal is that? And then finally, I think the other thing that people look for, sometimes they don't care about healthy longevity or anything else, or degrees or whatever. How about worldly titles and power and superiority? So that's what, you know, some people look for things that they think make them better, but they don't see it if they have power that it truly is or was a gift from God. If you're healthy enough to have a job where you earn a good salary, why is that? Because God gave you the strength, and God gave you the intelligence, and God gave you the ability to do those things. And I think we had a little Bible study yesterday for the Board of Worship, and it was brought up how what people look for, what does the world look for in maybe as a general, I think a general term? It's happiness, right? I just want to be happy enough. And I'm only going to be happy if I have power or I have intellect or I live long or I have a huge bank account. But they look, and anything, and then keep that in mind. So happiness is a big goal for everybody, and they think by having these things, that will give them happiness and entertainment too, that they want to be entertained and want to be happy. But that's going to take us down to, when we get down to Luke verse 27, we'll see a question there that will make us think, I hope. It says, 2 Corinthians 8:9, I'll read that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. So what did Jesus do on our behalf? He came from the place of greatest riches, like our last thing. He came from the place of greatest riches over there, our last stained glass window. I'm in trouble finding the words. And he came to the place where we messed it all up with the fall of sin. But he did that so we could, through his gospel message, end up back with him in heaven. And so he truly became poor for our sake, so that we would be rich in the longest lasting way possible. It says, read through Matthew 5, 1 to 20 on your own at home. Matthew chapter 5, you should immediately, when you hear Matthew 5, what should you think of? That Jesus is, where is he?
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. Whenever you see Matthew 5, immediately think of Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with the Beatitudes, which were simple, which were almost identical to the Beatitudes we just read in Luke. He followed that up in Matthew chapter 5 with, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And he followed, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. One of the biggest challenges I see to that last verse, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, is how many have you heard of pay it forward?
What?
They talk about pay it forward. I can't stand that. Yeah, I mean, I understand that if somebody does something nice for you, you help somebody. But what it does is it, instead of, when people use pay it forward, who do they glorify? They glorify the person who pays it forward, don't they? They don't glorify God. And I mean, I had done things at work to help somebody or something, and as a Christian did it, I felt out of Christian love. And yet people said, oh, well, you're just paying it forward. They didn't, they completely, it wasn't about God. It was about, gee, I was a nice guy because somebody did something for me, so I did something for them. And that's not what, you know, that's not why I did it. And that's not what I wanted the person to see. So sometimes there's things in the world that try to subvert our message as Christians about God in the things that we do. Finally, the last section in Matthew 5 was, do not think I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, which is something we've talked about earlier, right? On Jesus' baptism. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the only way that we can surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees is how?
Depend upon Jesus.
By depending on Jesus. The righteousness that Jesus earned for us, paid the price for us, that he puts on us, that's the only way that we are saved. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't earn it by ourselves. And that's the only way. Remember the Pharisees, they were the holy people, right? Because that's what Pharisees. Any questions? I just have to beat this a little bit so I can see what my time looks like. Time's doing pretty good. Well, maybe not. Still got quite a few pages to go. I'll read Luke chapter 6, verses 27 down through 36. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So remember that mercy, remember mercy and compassion back in our earlier section? That's what God is looking for. The mercy and compassion he's shown us that we show to others. So this question I thought a lot about during the week. I said, who is your enemy? Well, who's our number one enemy?
Satan.
So there's no question about, he's the roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he can destroy. Remember, Satan is the one, he, like the lion, he just chew us up and spit us out. There was an example that I thought of after I did the class several weeks ago that, and my grandson, who's a skeet shooter, would appreciate this. The devil's like a skeet shooter. He gets what he wants if he blows us up or nicks us, wings us, and sends us off in the wrong direction. But does he care about us? As a skeet shooter, do you care about that little skeet that gets shot in the air? If you see him? That's okay, he's timid. You really don't, do you? You buy him by the box load, you shoot him up, bam, 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 you blow him up. And the more you get, the better you are. But that's all Satan thinks about. That's what he thinks of us. We're no better than a little clay pigeon. And we're trying to go on our path. And if he can nick us and get us going off in the wrong direction, or if he can just blow us up, he doesn't care. And if he misses us, he doesn't go out in the field and try to pick us up and take us. He just doesn't care about us. And so many people think that by aligning themselves with Satan, they're going to be some part of this, you know, bad dude army or something in hell. But you can tell from the rich man and poor Lazarus just felt, he was abandoned in hell. And he was hoping that somebody, Abraham, anybody, could save his five brothers. So there's no question Satan is our enemy. But so with all the, I guess in this last week, or last couple of weeks, these mass shootings and things that happen, we saw these folks kind of start picking people as their enemy, right? Just for, and then, you know, we point, oh, see, well, that guy was so bad. Look, you know, he went and he shot people. But how many times have we ourselves not treated people like enemies who weren't our enemies? But we just decided they're our enemies, maybe because they got in the way of our happiness, right? The guy who kept poking through the signal so we missed it and had to sit for a red light, that guy's our enemy. The guy who rooted for the Rams instead of the Raiders last night? Or the guy that went, you know, the Dodge fan that was at Giant Stadium, rooting for the Dodgers. And so he gets beat up out in the stadium parking lot. And not to be outdone, the Giants fan down in, you know, at Dodger Stadium gets beat up out in the parking lot because he rooted. So we kind of artificially make people our enemies because they're a business competitor. There just happened to be a way in the way of our immediate happiness. And a big danger in this is if it gets in the way of our being missionaries for Christ, right? If we start to say, well, I'm not going to, those people are terrible. I'm not going to tell them about Christ. They don't deserve it. As if I deserve. Because What were we before we were Christians?
Because of sin, enemies of God. We're his own enemies too.
We were God's enemies, weren't we? And so God, through his mercy to us, who were his enemies, we need to carry the love of Christ to everyone, even if we think they are our enemy. One of the things that said, well, people who don't like us, we think are our enemy. Well, they may have a good reason too. So, but anyway. So the point is that our primary purpose, the purpose of Luke, is to talk to us about being missionaries for Christ, going out and spreading God's word to the world. Let's see where. I got to see where I am now. Oh, three. I turned the page wrong and got myself lost. Okay, I'm back on track. Yeah. So how can we begin to love someone who is our enemy?
Well, going back earlier, talking about who our enemies were, we'll backtrack a little bit. People in our past lives as kids be bullied. People who directly hurt us, or life experiences, we have not other people hurt someone else. They could be our enemies directly or indirectly. But I guess the bottom line is, are they less worthy of God's grace? We have to answer ourselves that. Sometimes it's hard.
Right. It's hard to love folks that haven't maybe not treated us well and stuff. But again, we focus on that. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we were enemies of God in our lives. And so therefore, God showed his mercy to us. There is no reason for us to not be showing God's mercy through us to those around us, even if we don't feel like it. So we focus on the undeserved love God has for us. What's another word we use for undeserved love?
Grace.
Grace. We were his enemies by nature. We need to be in his word, and we need to keep his commandments. Think of how we want to be treated, recognizing since the world hated Jesus, they will hate us too. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, 9 to 21. I'll read those briefly here. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I guess, so for that passage section, the motive is with God's mercy, every action is to be considered part of our worship. Note that love is not a checklist, impossible, and that it is impossible on our own, but it's not impossible through Jesus working in us. What depends on you and what does not? Kind of what do you think depends on, maybe on us, to a certain extent?
Faithfulness,
and I think also more willingness too. We to have the desire to do what God wants us to do. Before our baptism, when we were dead in our sins, it was impossible for us to have that desire. But as Christians, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and helps us want to do these things, at least try to live with them. Mike, did you have?
Well, basically, the Holy Spirit moves us to do His will, the Father works and for us, and refer to the James page about works and death.
Right.
God helps us to do that.
So even left, yeah, so... Right. Our imperfect will, without the Holy Spirit working in us, we couldn't even have the willingness on it. But when the Holy Spirit works in us, we can have the willingness, but even with the willingness, it doesn't mean we can work hard enough to achieve heaven. And that's only done through... through what Christ has done for us. And so it goes on to the next question. What don't we gain by putting these words into practice? We don't gain our salvation. So if we did everything Romans 12, 1 to 2, 9 to 21 said, we did that perfectly, it doesn't gain us that. We don't earn salvation that way. We earn it because Christ died for our sins. And the devil knows that too. That's why the devil looks at us, and I think Luther talks about it. The devil points his finger at you and says, "You're a sinner, aren't you? You're not good enough. You can't keep God's law. You're just not good enough." And what is our response? We turn and say, "Talk to Jesus. He took care of it for us." You're right. I am a sinner. I can't do it. Talk to Jesus. And then the devil grumbles and goes away. Any questions on this section? Oh, I see we're almost at the bottom of the first page. Oh, at least we'll give Pastor Coland or something to work on. Jefferson. I'll read Luke chapter 6, 37 to 42. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your own brother's, in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the question is, what type of judging is acceptable and what type is not, according to God? So if we do any judging, I guess, what...
Well, if we see someone stealing something, we know they're, we should tell them not to do that. So we're judging them because we see they're doing it. But so, we can't judge in their heart.
Right. So we can judge... We can judge the action, but not the heart, because we can't see into people's heart. But what did you use for the basis of your judgment?
Well, they were committing a crime.
The what?
Well, they were committing a crime. I mean...
Okay, I mean, it's... Who can make you think of...
They were breaking a commandment.
The what?
They were breaking a commandment.
They were breaking a commandment, and the commandment comes from where? God's word, right? So if we're judging, any judgment is based, it has to be based on God's word. So if I clash in what I wear, that has nothing to do with God's word, does it? I've been told, my supervisor once told me I clashed. I'm still confused. So he was Chinese. I think he has a different color matching scheme or something. And plus, Pam didn't see me before I left for work, so I probably did clash. So the only thing we can judge is the action, and we can't judge the heart. And I think we need to be we need to be judicious. If we choose, we think we need to judge, because sometimes it's probably not appropriate. I think Pam was telling me about being in a store the other week, and somebody was judging somebody else on what they were wearing and yelling and screaming and making a big deal. Like, oh, yeah, you look like this and that and the other thing. And if we're judging, what should be the purpose of our judging? I guess maybe that's a better question. Mike?
Point to their sin and hopefully lead to repentance.
Okay, if we're judging, we want, the only thing we want to be doing is helping a person recognize their sin so that they will, in fact, repent. So if we're judging to prove that we're better than they are, then we're on the wrong bus. And it's not about our personal likes or dislikes. So I'll read Galatians. No, I won't. Don't have enough time. I was going to read Galatians 6, but it's basically, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. We'll go ahead and get ready to close. We close with hymn number 382. We'll read verses 1 to 4. And before we close, I'll just let you know that next week, Ann Press from Christians Forward in Southeast Asia, I think, will be giving us a presentation during the Bible class hour. Ann Press used to be a fifth and sixth grade teacher, I think, here at St. Mark in the 90s. And she'll also be playing the organ. She was one of the seven organists we had at the time, or nine organists, I think. I forget what she said. When I said we had two, she goes, St. Mark's only has two organs. Okay. Hymn 382, beginning verse 1. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare to make no other claim but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant and blood, support me in the raging flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And this, of course, was based on Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, which we didn't get to today. So that's how this hymn was made. I hope you have a wonderful week. I'm surprised the girls haven't gone or whatever they do, but I think it's, I say, my thing says it's 10:33 that we're 3 minutes late. What?
You're fast.
I'm fast? You know, everybody usually tells me I'm slow, so that's unusual. Okay. Well, thank you for coming today. Have a wonderful week.